This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in this chapter, the Lord will once again explain to them who can approach Him and when they can approach Him. So with that said, let's dig into Leviticus chapter 16, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So we see here a kind of a comparison between the wrong way to come before the Lord, illustrated by Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, as the Lord struck them dead for their sin, and then the right way, as God explains here. You see, only the high priest, Aaron, could enter into the presence of God, and it wasn't just any time he wanted. Only one day a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And he could not approach God any way he wanted. He had to follow the way the Lord had instructed him to do, and, you know, the future high priest to do. This obviously wasn't just for Aaron, but for the future high priest that were to come. And in a sense, it was by God's invitation at his appointed time, and this chapter is going to set forth the right way to approach God. And there's some, obviously, spiritual illustrations that we'll see that apply to our own lives. Now, the same is true today as applied back then, in a sense. You see, we can only approach God by His established ways. And I'll tell you what, we're so blessed because we all have access to God the Father through, and that's important, through Jesus Christ. That door is always open. It's never closed. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 put it like this. He said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." See, that's what the Lord has done for us. We can enter into the Holy of Holies in a sense, into the presence of God through the veil, which the Scriptures tell us is Jesus Christ. Well, look at verse 3. "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering." Now, remember as we study the book of Exodus, the priestly garments were beautiful robes, beautiful attire. Well, he's not to wear the high priestly garments on the Day of Atonement. He was to put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers, not the holy underwear, guys, okay? That's not what it's saying. Now, why did he do this? Why couldn't he wear his high priestly garments? Well, I believe he was to be humble as he approached the Lord. He was also to bring a bull for himself, two goats, and a ram for the trespass offering for the children of Israel. Now, what's interesting today is there's no temple in Jerusalem. There's a temple mount, but the temple's gone. It's been gone since 70 AD when Titus and the Romans came in and leveled the city, or destroyed the city and leveled the temple, burned it to the ground. So there's no sacrifices being made because sacrifices had to be made in the temple. So what do the Jews do today when they celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? Well, today it's a day of fasting, a day of soul-searching, a day of righting wrongs. It's really called the day of reflection. I don't read that anywhere in the Scriptures, do you? There's nowhere in the Old Testament where you'll see the Day of Atonement as a day of reflection, where you're righting the wrongs. And even in Israel today, a great time to go to Israel is before the Day of Atonement. Because all the Orthodox Jews are doing good deeds to outweigh their bad deeds. They got to right all the wrongs they did so God will accept them. The only problem with that, that's really nice and all, but it's not scriptural. Because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And do you know in the Hebrew what the word no means? No. You don't have to be a theologian. There is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. And so they really, since they missed the perfect sacrifice, Jesus, they're still in their sin. Now they'll tell you, yeah, but God will accept what we're doing because in our heart, if there was a temple, we would sacrifice. But since there's not, we can't. But again, you could read between the lines and you still won't find that in the Scriptures. It's not there. Now for Aaron, I think by his actions, he's kind of a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. Why do I say that? What did Jesus do? He laid down some of his godly attributes and he clothed himself in what? Humanity. God became flesh and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul said. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 5. Where Paul said this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You see, Jesus emptied himself of some of his godly attributes. He put on humanity. God became flesh. And he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Well, look at verse 6 back in Leviticus 16. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." So Aaron was to sacrifice a bull for his sins and his family's sins, and then take two goats. One would be sacrificed for the nation, the other was the scapegoat, as the sins of the nation were placed upon the scapegoat, and then he was sent out into the wilderness with the idea never to be seen again. Well, look at verse 11. "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and he shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. So before Aaron could enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sin offering, he brought in the censer filled with incense. Why? Well, maybe the smoke from the incense kind of covered a little bit the glory of God. I mean, even Aaron, after all the ceremonial cleansing, was still a sinner. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away his sins. They only covered them. And maybe the censers, the smoke from the incense was to kind of cover the glory of God a little bit. And then he came in with the blood and he sprinkled it 7 times on the mercy seat, which was the cover for the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant is where the law was kept. And God, we're told, dwelt above the mercy seat between the cherubim. And as he looked down, he saw the blood upon the mercy seat, which inside the ark was the law which they had broken, but it was covered by the blood, and atonement was made. Now, interesting, the word for atonement means to cover. It could never take away your sins, at least in the Old Testament, it means to cover. In the New Testament, we'll talk a little bit about it. It's a word that means atonement and reconciliation. And I realized, you know, as I was going through commentaries and stuff, some argue to the contrary. They say, well, the word for atonement can mean to take away. But no, if you look at what the Scriptures tell us, that can't mean that. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. And as we said when we started out our study in Leviticus chapter 1, the book of Hebrews is really a counterpart to the book of Leviticus because it's written to Jews who knew the law. And now Paul in Hebrews is expounding that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that. But in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11, Paul said this. He said, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, like I said, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for atonement means to cover. It is kofar. And the sacrificing of bulls and goats can never take away a person's sins. Well, how do I know that? Because they were offering them all the time. The Day of Atonement happened every year. But there was always the morning and the evening sacrifices besides the others. So it could never take away a person's sins. But as we come to the New Testament, the Greek word for atonement is katalos. And it speaks of making one, or better put, most of the time it's translated in the scriptures as reconciliation. And it's, I guess you could think of atonement like this, at one-ment. You have been brought into the presence of God through the shed blood of Christ. You're one with Him. You see, what the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do, Christ has come and has done for us. He paid in full the penalty for our sins. And, you know, the scriptures tell us now our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. Because it's already been paid. It's already been nailed on the cross of Calvary. And Jesus said, "Tetelestai, paid in full." Well, back in Leviticus 16, look at verse 15. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. And sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So it shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." So now Aaron has already interceded for his own sins. Now he's interceding for the people by placing the blood of the goat on the mercy seat, then in the holy place and on the brazen altar. Verse 20 says, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. That goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." So after all that was done, the sin of the people would be then transferred to the scapegoat, the second goat. And then this goat would be led into the wilderness, supposedly again, never to be seen again. And the picture here is that sin could be put away. But again, it could never be eliminated. And the reason I say that is because the Day of Atonement took place every year. Every year. Besides, like I said, the other sacrifices. Now, say you lead the goat out there and he comes back and you see him again. Then what? Well, they came up with a little plan here. Jewish tradition tells us that they would tie a scarlet cloth on the head of this goat, and if the cloth turned white as he was led into the wilderness, well, their sins were forgiven. If it didn't, then their sins were not forgiven and they would mourn for that entire year. Later on, tradition tells us that this goat was led to the top of a mountain called Azazel, which is the name for this goat, and then cast off the mountain. If the red thread on this goat before he was tossed was turned white, then their sins were forgiven. If not, then their sins were not forgiven. And again, they would mourn for that year. Again, interestingly enough, 40 years before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's death, we're told that that red string never turned white again. Why? Why didn't it turn white again? Well, think about this. When the beaten, bloodied body of Jesus rose from the dead, what was he clothed in? Oh, white garments. Oh, the red had turned white. What does that tell us? Our sins have been forgiven. The blood was spilled for us. Atonement was made. And now we are as clean as white as we're as white as snow. We're forgiven in Christ. What a beautiful picture God has painted for us. Well, verse 23 says, "Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn it in the fire, their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp." And so not only did the person who released the scapegoat have to wash his clothes, so did this other person. So did the priest. He had to cleanse himself also. And when atonement was completed, when all this was done, what did the high priest do? Well, he took off all those garments, those white garments, and he put on his high priestly robe. In a sense, you might say, when atonement was made, he was seated in glory. And that's exactly what Jesus did, right? He was raised in glory. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, look at verse 29. "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever." So this was, again, a solemn day of fasting and rest. Not like the other feasts of Israel. There was more of a celebration with those feasts. Why was this a solemn day? Well, I think it points to Jesus and the finished work on the cross of Calvary. He paid in full for our sins. We can't work our way into heaven. No work was to be done at all. It was a day of rest and fasting. And tragically today, what do? They try and work their way into heaven. You know, ask people today, if you were to die, why would you go to heaven? Well, because, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not perfect, but, I think God will accept me. I'm good. Except the Bible says there are none good, no, not one. We're not good. The only reason we get into heaven is because of Jesus Christ being our Lord and Savior. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So you can't boast about your salvation on what you've done. You can truly boast about what Christ has done for you, though. Look at verse 32. "And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, prior to the work of Jesus Christ, Only the high priest could come into the presence of God, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And it wasn't a time where the high priest went in, he sat down, had a little talk with God. He went in there, he did his work, and he got out. Because he knew he couldn't stand before a holy and righteous God. In fact, he had bells on his robe, and they tied a rope to his foot. Because if the bells stopped ringing, that means God struck him dead. Why would the bells keep ringing? Because he was working in there. He was putting the incense in there. He was sprinkling the blood. He was moving, and then he was leaving. And that was it. But it's far different today. Again, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 and listen to what we have in Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, picking up in verse 24. Paul tells us this. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So this Day of Atonement has now been fulfilled in Christ. He completed the work, and as I said, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And now we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. We can boldly come into the presence of God through the shed blood of Christ. Well, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and it does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now, to understand this, you have to kind of understand what was going on in the pagan world around them. Sacrifices at that time could be made anywhere and any time. There were the high places where, you know, they had the groves where they worshiped these gods. And God's saying, look, not my people. You're different. You are not going to offer sacrifices where you want, when you want. You need to bring your sacrifices to the tabernacle. And there's appointed times that you need to offer them. You're not to be like the pagans who worship false gods any way they want. And if you didn't, well, you'd be cut off from your people. Look at verse 5. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priests, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering for sacrifice, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. You know, remember the children of Israel were in Egypt for 430 years. And they began to worship the gods of the Egyptians. You know, it took 40 years for the children, or it took actually one day for the children of Israel to get out of Egypt. It took 40 years for Egypt to get out of Israel. That was the problem. The world was in them, and God's warning them, hey, don't worship these gods. They're nothing more than demons. They're nothing. And if you do, you're going to be cut off from your people. You are to worship the Lord alone. And God desires the same today. That hasn't changed. Verse 10 says, And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, Who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Now, God wanted his people again to be separate. They were not to drink blood like the pagans did. They believed that the life of the animal or person that they sacrificed, if they drank that blood, they would get the life energy from that person or that animal. Yes, the life is in the blood, in a physical sense. And, you know, man didn't know this apart from God until 1628 when Dr. Harvey identified the importance of blood. But God knew it all along. The life is in the blood. But spiritually speaking, it is the blood that is shed that gives to us spiritual life, the shed blood of Jesus. And it was shed to give atonement. And thus, God's command is very simple. Don't drink the blood, but apply the blood to your life by faith. And for the Jews, they would drain all the blood they could from the animals before they would cook and eat them because of what God said. Now, turn over to John chapter 6. Knowing what I just said, what God said here, in John chapter 6, look at starting in verse 53, and you'll kind of get an idea what's going through these disciples' minds. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Okay, remember what we just read. So these Jewish disciples hear this, and they're like, oy vey, this is not kosher. We can't drink blood. This is not right. And many of them departed because of that. They couldn't take it. They couldn't reconcile what Jesus was saying to what God had said back in Leviticus. They missed the point. You see, that was the problem. They missed the point like many do today. Look at verse 63 of John chapter 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. You see, in other words, it's not drinking blood. It's not eating the flesh of Jesus, but it's allowing God's Spirit through His Word to sustain us. Jesus said the flesh profits nothing. And if they would just try and think about that. I mean, was Jesus there with a pail doing some bloodletting so they can drink his blood at that time? No. Did he cut off a hunk of his flesh? Gnaw on this for a while? No. So there had to be something else going on here. But in their minds, they just turned him off at that point, and they didn't listen any further, and they missed what Jesus was saying. And that's tragic. That is very tragic. And many do the same today. They get to a point, they hear something, and all of a sudden they turn off what they don't want to hear anymore. Oh, I can't reconcile that in my brain. And so I'm turning it off. And they miss the point. Well, look at verse 13. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beast, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water, and be unclean until evening, then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. So the idea here is if you're out hunting and you kill an animal, you could drain its blood out in the field, cover it up, and you're okay. You know, you couldn't bring it into the camp of Israel and drain it properly, but you could do it out in the field. Also, you know, you couldn't go to the store and buy meat back in those days. So if you came by some roadkill or another animal, destroyed another animal, you can, you know, if it's fresh, I guess. I don't know how you check if it's fresh, but, you know, whatever. I'm not a hunter, so I don't know that. But you could eat it. You'd be ceremonially unclean, but you could take a bath and you're unclean till evening. But, you know, then you can, you're back in full fellowship again. Why was this even important? Well, you know, maybe meat was hard to come by for some people. And so, you know, you find some roadkill out there, or, you know, see a dead animal out there. It's good food, I guess. I don't know. I wouldn't eat it, but hey. Let's jump into 18, chapter 18 of Leviticus. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord," or "I am Yahweh." Every time you see the Lord capitalized in, or capitalized his name, it's Yahweh or Jehovah. Now, before the Lord tells the children of Israel what he desires them to do, he establishes his relationship with them by telling them who he is. What does he say? "I am Yahweh. I am the Lord." And then he tells them who they are to him. "I'm your God." That's a great relationship. You see, the Lord is basically telling them, "You belong to me, and therefore don't do as the world is doing. I'm Yahweh. Don't follow after them. Don't pattern yourself after the world." You know, tragically today, many Christians say words sometimes that we say to our children, which aren't correct either. But we may tell them, you know, "Do as I say, not as I do." Obviously, that's wrong. We should live the way we want our children to live. But as Christians, it may go something like this: "Don't look at me, look at Jesus." Well, okay, fine, I understand what you're saying, but it's not right. You see, they are to see Jesus in us. How we live, what we say, the things we do. You know, we need to shine in a dark world. Because is the world really looking at Jesus? No. They're looking at us and they're deciding about our God based on the things we say and the things we do. And yes, we're not perfect. But tragically, we tend to use that as an excuse. "I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven." So what does that mean? You could just do whatever you want? No. Yeah, that's true. We are not perfect and we are forgiven, but don't use that as an excuse to sin, to be bad, to do wrong. And why is God even going to tell us all these things here? Because he loves us. I mean, as parents, why do you tell your children the things that you tell them? Because you hate them? You want to ruin their fun? No, you tell them because you love them and you want what is best for their lives. And we are imperfect parents. But our Heavenly Father is perfect. And so everything he tells us is right. We don't have to wonder, "Well, I hope he's right with that one." Because he is right. He wants to bless us just as he wanted to bless the children of Israel. And he wants what's best for our lives just as he wanted what was best for their lives. Look at verse 6. "None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover." Now, that phrase, "to uncover his nakedness," is really speaking of sexual relations. And God's saying that incest or sexual relations, marrying your immediate family now, is prohibited. Why is God now saying that? Why did it take so long? Well, because now the gene pool has been corrupted since the time of Adam. Remember, when Adam was created, the gene pool was perfect. You know, we are not evolving, we are de-evolving. We're getting worse. Adam was perfect in the gene pool, now the genes have been corrupted over the years. And so when family members get together and they have try and have children, there could be many congenital malformations. The child could die in the womb, increasing just the risk of serious defect tremendously. So God is trying to protect the nation. And He's warning them, this is now something you can't do. I am forbidding it. I'm prohibiting this from taking place. Look at verse 10. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover. For theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall she take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Oh my gosh. Why would God have to be so specific? Just say, hey, don't marry family members. Because they would, you know, man is so corrupted, our heart is so evil, we'd figure out ways. Well, yeah, you know, maybe we could do this because it's, you know, we'll figure out something. You know, in the Old Testament, it says that you can get a divorce for, was it uncleanness or something? I believe is how it's phrased. And so the rabbis came up with two basically schools of thought. What is that? What does that mean? Well, one group who was very conservative said, well, the only reason you could get a divorce if there was sexual sin, adultery that was committed. Then you could divorce your wife. But the liberal rabbi said, you know, if she makes your eggs bad, they're runny, you know, she's not a good housekeeper, that's good enough. That's grounds. Who do you think was the most popular? The liberal one. Isn't it amazing? God is so specific because our hearts are so wicked and we find ways to ignore what He's saying. Get around it. We look for loopholes. And the idea here, it goes even beyond just sexual relations. It speaks of rape and molestation. And God's saying this is not going to happen. Now, think about this. If man listened to God, where would the Jerry Springer show be? I mean, did you ever think about that? I don't know where they get these people from, you know, 1-800-NUTCASE, and you know, you're able to get these people on the show, but oh my gosh. Follow what God has said in here, and the show's off the air. Why? Because God wants what's best, not that garbage that's out there where you see these people that have destroyed lives. How tragic. God knows better. And if man thinks he knows better, he'll suffer the consequences of his rebellion against God. And don't we see that today? And we even see it in our own lives where we think, hey, we know better than God, and we do our own thing, and all of a sudden, poof, we're flat on our face and go, oh, okay, God, you did know better. Sorry. You repent, you get right, then you go on. God does know better, and it's good that we listen the first time. Well, verse 19. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. If you remember back in Leviticus 15:19, we saw that the penalty for breaking this, for having sexual relations with your wife during her menstrual period, it was not a sin, but it made you ceremonially unclean, and you needed to have a ritual washing, and then you were unclean until evening. And we said the evening was the start of the new day. We would tend to say, well, you're, you know, stay in your room till morning or whatever, you know, to our kids if they're bad. This was, you're unclean until evening, the start of the new day for them. Verse 20. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And again, we see this as an echo of what God said back in Exodus 24, the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. You know, in our society, adultery seems to be the norm, and people that come against it are out of touch with society today. You know, you're just not I don't want to use the word hip because that'll really date me, but you're just not hip, man. You're not in. What are you talking about? I mean, do you realize the devastating effects that the sexual sin brings upon them, upon their families, upon their friends? All sin is against God, absolutely, but it affects those around you. And you know, we think, oh, it's going to be so much better. We find out, what a mess. I should have paid attention to what God was saying. You know, God has established the order for the family. Obviously, adultery is not part of it. In fact, that brings disorder to the family. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Paul in Colossians, chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, put it like this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." That's the order of the family, and there's a blessing as you walk in them and not walk as the world wants you to walk. You know, there's such a battle for the family today, right? Don't we see that in our society where it seems like the family unit is trying to be destroyed, is being pulled in so many directions? Why? Because that is the foundation for any society. You destroy the family, you've destroyed the society. And we see that happening today. You know, man tries to justify his sin, and God condemns it. You know, I just heard recently, and I think this may only have to do with men, but I'll just put it across the board. People that commit adultery, it's not their fault. You know why? It's in their genes. And not their Calvin Klein's. It's their genetic makeup. So how could you blame the poor man who's genetically predisposed to sexual sin? Well, alright, for that matter, then forget all sin. And let's just do whatever we want. Because if I rob a bank, there must be a bad gene in there. I mean, where do you draw the line? You're just trying to justify adultery. The guy who probably did this study is an adulterer, so. Incredible. How do we justify sin? We do a pretty good job. Does God say, well, okay, I'll forgive you? No. It's still a sin to Him. He's laid down the law. He's laid down the rules. We could accept them or reject them, but doesn't change the truth of the matter. Verse 21 says, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord, name of your God. I am the Lord." You know, it's kind of interesting. Why would you talk about adulterous relationships and then talk about this? Well, these people had these adulterous relationships. Guess what was produced in these adulterous relationships? Unwanted children. So what do you do with these unwanted children? Oh, they were offered up as a living sacrifice. They were murdered and burned to this pagan god that was called Molech. And then their ashes many times were placed in a container and buried in the walls of their homes for good luck. Wow. Incredible. Disposing of all those unwanted children, and they were making a sacrifice to this pagan god, hoping for some kind of blessing for their sin. You know, it's hard to imagine anyone doing that, right? Francis Schaeffer describes this ritual this way. He wrote, "According to one tradition, there was an opening at the back of the brazen idol, and after a fire was made within it, each parent had to come and with his own hands place his firstborn child in the white-hot outstretched arms of Molech. According to this tradition, the parent was not allowed to show emotion, and drums were beaten so that the baby's cries could not be heard as the baby died in the arms of Molech." Wow. I mean, did God even have to warn him not to do that? That is so horrible. Absolutely. Because the children of Israel didn't heed the warning. And I'll give you one example. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we're going to pick up in verse 1. After 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. This is what we're told. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. David wasn't his father, but David was the standard for all the kings of Judah to be judged by. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So the king of the southern kingdom of Judah burned his children to the god Moloch, worshipped false gods. And he was leading the children of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, down that dangerous path. He was their king. And we're outraged by this atrocity. How could they do it? I mean, how cold and heartless are these people? We do the same thing every single day in this country. I mean, let's wake up. We offer our children, our unwanted children, to the god of pleasure, the god of convenience. We've aborted over 40 million children, murdered them in the womb, a place that is to be safe for them to grow. How sad. You know, my wife was going through the channels one morning and came to The View, which, I don't even want to go there, that's another whole thing, but they were talking about the 17-year-old daughter of the Republican vice presidential candidate who got pregnant out of wedlock. And they were talking about this. And Whoopi Goldberg was talking about how awful it was that this child was being forced to have this baby by her parents who are pro-life. First of all, if Whoopi is for choice, then isn't it her choice to choose? I guess not in her reality. The only choice is abortion. So it's not really choice at all. And you know what? I give this family a lot of credit. Yes, there was sin. You can't cover that up. Obviously, there was sin. They had sexual relations out of wedlock. But she is not going to destroy life because she made a mistake. You know, we have not learned the lessons that Israel went through. And you think that God is going to let us get away with all these murders of His children? I don't think so. I think judgment is coming. God cares for those that are less fortunate, that those that can't take care of themselves. We need to wake up and smell the coffee because God says what He means and He means what He says. I have no idea how people can sleep at night and be pro-choice unless you are that cold, as the children of Israel were when they offered their children to the god Moloch. Maybe a little harsh, but that's the reality. Verse 22, we're just going to keep getting deeper here. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is a choice. Oh no, it's an abomination. Right? Now, I read this article. It was from a Lutheran newsletter. That the word homosexual was not around back in Paul's day, and obviously it wasn't back around in Moses' day. And thus, you know, homosexuality is not wrong. Hello? I mean, how much clearer does it have to be? You know, God says this. He says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. What does that mean? It's homosexuality. It's a man having sex with another man. And it's an abomination before God. Yes, there's no doubt God loves the sinner, but He doesn't love the sin. In fact, God hates sin. And if you are living in that lifestyle and have no problem with it, I'll guarantee you this is 100%, I'm sure. If you live in that lifestyle and you have no problem with it, you're not a Christian. I don't care what you call yourself. Because God won't let you continue in that lifestyle. It's just like anyone else who's living in adultery. God's not going to let you continue in that lifestyle. Not at all. How can I say that? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because then you can send all the letters to God and not me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetors, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What does he say? Such were some of you. You aren't that anymore. You've come out of that lifestyle. Does it mean that we can't stumble and fall? No, we can, but it's not what we practice. And as we do the sin, the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart and causes us to get right with God. You see, don't justify the sin. Repent and get right with God. Or God says you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's just the way it is. Verse 23, you shall not, nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Well, did you have to even say that? How wicked are we? I guess pretty wicked. God says bestiality or having sex with animals is wrong. In fact, Harris tells us, in contrast, the gods of Ugarit, by their example, led their devotees in this sin. Now, here's the thing, and hear me out on this. If you're going to say that homosexuality is right, on what basis then are you going to say that bestiality is wrong? So you're just going to pick and choose what you like and what you don't like? You see, you really can't say anything is wrong as long as it's done in love by two consensual primates or whatever, I don't know. Too bizarre for me. You know, God says homosexuality is wrong. He says that bestiality is wrong. He says that adultery is wrong. It's a standard that he set. We do have choices. We can obey what he says, or we will be held accountable and will suffer the consequences of that lifestyle. And those that are in that lifestyle have suffered because of it. Well, look at verse 24. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. So God is saying that sexual sin defiles us, and it not only harms us, it harms those around us. And it's kind of interesting because statistics tell us that married couples live longer, have more enjoyment out of sex, have more sex, are happier than those who are not married. God bless us as we walk in His ways. Now, I'm not saying that everyone should be married. That's not what I'm saying. But we're talking about relationships and sexual activity, that it's for marriage. And as the Bible tells us in Hebrews 13:4, that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. And then he goes on to say, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's not my standard, that's God's. And God here was judging the pagan nations for these practices. And he says they're going to be vomited out of the land, they're going to be removed from the land, and the children of Israel were going to enter into the land of Canaan. And thus they were not to practice these evil things, but follow the ways of God. If they didn't, God said that He would judge them for their sin, just as He judged the other nations. Sadly, they didn't listen. They were judged. They went into captivity for 70 years because of their idolatry, because of the worship of these pagan gods and not the true God. And, you know, the Canaanites are a graphic illustration of the degradation that idolatry produces. You know, you look at our society today, we call good evil and evil good. And what's produced out of that? Garbage. Garbage. You see, a person's morality is the fruit of his theology or his concept of God, his relationship with the true and living God. You know, apart from what God has said in His Word, we would come up with all kinds of things that we can and can't do. All kinds of things that are right and wrong. And, you know, we'd all have different ideas. And, you know, today, tolerance. We just got to be tolerant. But then when it comes to my views as a Christian, they come against me. So how tolerant are these people? Not very tolerant. Why? Because light exposes the darkness. And so they try and extinguish the light. You know, apart from following the Lord and walking in the Spirit, you see the works of the flesh and it's ugly. And, you know, many Christians today struggle in their walk. Why? I think it's because their concept of God is wrong. They're listening to worldly ideas instead of listening to the words of God. You know, don't listen to Sister Oprah. I'm sorry. She's not going to give you what you need. God is. I was outraged reading it, Christians who said, you know, that the book, The Shack, was, they spoke more highly of it than the Word of God. And it's an abomination before God, that book. And so they're listening to the world's ideas of God. And they're coming up then with their own concepts. In the emerging church, we're gods. In the health, wealth, and prosperity churches, we're gods. We're little gods, but we're still gods. And we have the power to get whatever we want. We've got to name it, claim it, blab it, grab it. Do whatever we want. We can get it because we're God. And God's got to listen to us. Oh, man. I don't want to stand too close to you, buddy. Because that's not the God I serve. He's God, I'm not. We need to remember that. Paul said in Colossians, beware. He's warning. Lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete. You are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Why you go into the world when we're complete in Christ? You know, when it's complete, it's complete. The world has nothing good to offer. Are they right sometimes? Yeah, sometimes. Most of the time they're not. So you're going to take a chance? That's like playing Russian roulette. Why do you want to play Russian roulette when you've got the Word of God, which is truth? Alan P. Ross, in his book, Holiness to the Lord, wrote this. He said, it is amazing to see how modern trends, even in the supposedly Christian world, seem bent on embracing practices that are not too unlike these ancient abominations. This modern, sophisticated world has come to accept adultery, incest, homosexuality, and even bestiality, so long as it does not hurt anyone. Pagan goddesses, central liturgy, and prohibited practices all keep surfacing within religious settings. And if they find acceptance there, then religion will have little reason to call people to repentance and salvation. Leviticus 18 is not hard to correlate with any age, and certainly not with today. Many Christians are oblivious to the problem and instead desire to be loving and accepting. While these are noble virtues, God also wants obedience to His Word. And this requires avoiding wickedness. All the vices listed in this chapter have always been present in the world and are present today as well. Even child sacrifice, which occurs in today's world, although not to the extent it did in Canaan. God warns His people again and again to remain pure from the world and to keep the faith holy. This passage declares that individually or collectively, all these practices are violations of God's order and harmful to human relationships. It teaches that the people of God must remain loyal to their covenant God and not become involved in the abominable practices of the world that God will judge. Man, he hits the nail on the head, doesn't he? You know, as I close this evening, I pray that you've heard all that God is saying to you, as He said to the children of Israel. And He concludes this section by saying this. He says, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh. I am Almighty God. And we are His people. We are His people. I want to close with Psalm 100 this evening. Psalm 100, we're going to pick up in verse 1. It's a short psalm, where we're told this: make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Guys, if you take anything out of the study tonight, take this. He is God, and we're not. He is our God, and we should have no other gods before Him. You know? We need to have that kind of relationship with the Lord, filled with joy and reverence for Him, understanding who He is and who we are. And you know what? The Lord is good, isn't He? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word this evening and the lessons of faith that You taught us, lessons that are difficult, especially in the society we're living today, where people call good evil and evil good, and it's so confusing for so many Christians. But Lord, Your Word is so clear. Love the sinner, hate the sin. And we need to do that, and we need to stand up for what's right, even if people don't like to hear it. We need to do it in love. And Lord, in our own lives, help us to examine our hearts, that our walk with You is right, it's pure. We love You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.